Every once in a while, someone asks me why I decided to try to be a preacher. I guess in some ways I still hold to the idea I try to be a preacher because I'm knowing some of the men I've known and sitting at the feet of some of those who have taught me, I know I don't by any means measure up to their capabilities or their persuasiveness or their scholarship or many other aspects of their ability to teach the Word of God. And you sometimes hear people talk about, well, did you receive a calling? And as we study here in the book of Ephesians, we find out that all believers have a calling. But in addition to that, the Apostle Paul will say in chapter 3 of Ephesians that I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of His power. That's Ephesians 3:7. So Paul had not only received the calling that all believers receive, God calling us into a right relationship with Him. But in addition to that, he had been given a commission. He had received a calling to be a preacher of that message. And although I don't guess I can point to any particular time, like on the road to Damascus or in a dream one night or a voice I heard in my mind, nevertheless, I've long believed that God called me to do what I could, like Paul and many others. And so Paul will say there in Ephesians 3, then in verse 8, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. And that's my great privilege, is to share with you and help all of us, you and me together, to have a greater understanding and appreciation of what God is doing and what His purpose and plan was and how we now fit into that. That's the what Paul calls the administration of this ministry. In other words, how is God carrying this out? We are today in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul, after spending three chapters laying out in a very precise and concise way what God's eternal purpose and plan was and how He was carrying that out. And when man was lost in sin, that God devised the only possible method to meet both His own justice and righteousness and yet also to be a gracious, merciful Creator. And so while we could not save ourselves, He saved us. He made it possible for us by the death of His own Son to get back into a right relationship with God. And God is no respecter of persons. That is, He made that possible for every single person on the face of the earth who is willing to respond in faith to that message. And so whether a person is old or young, male or female, of the highest class of society or the lowest, whether their skin is black or brown or yellow or white or red or any other color there might be, each and every person on an equal basis has a right to that salvation. And every person who responded to that gospel message in faith, no matter what their previous situation in life was, all became a part of just one group of people called the church, the body of Christ. And I find it interesting that while Paul emphasizes here in these first three chapters that God has called us, and the word in the Greek is the word kaleo, to call, he then wants to make it clear that the ultimate purpose of all of this calling that God has done is to create this one group of people called the church, which in the Greek language, the word for church is ekklesia, which means those who are called out. We've received the calling, and we have become the called out. And he closes out these first three chapters with the last two or three verses of chapter 3 by saying that God then intends that in Christ Jesus and in the church that God will be glorified throughout all generations forever and ever. It's God's intention that when in every generation from then when this first happened until now and until the end of the world, and even into eternity beyond that, that all God's creation, whether it be man or angel or whatever it may be, will praise God for His great mercy and righteousness and grace in having put together and accomplished such a great thing. And they'll praise Him because of what Jesus did, and He'll praise Him because of what the church is. But when he starts chapter 4, it's important that he tell these Ephesians, and through telling them, he tells us, that we as the church have great obligation put upon us, therefore. If God is going to be praised and glorified throughout all generations through the church, then it is impelling upon the church that it be what it needs to be, so that God will be glorified. And so he starts by talking about living worthy of the calling we have received. And then he moves into, starting in there, and for the first 16 verses of chapter 4, to talk about that in order for the church to be the glory of God, to the glory of God, that we must be united. And he says this unity of the body of Christ, in, at least in this context, is going to consist of three things. One, love within the body. Each part of the body of Christ, each member of the church that belongs to Christ, must love each other. Secondly, unity in what we believe. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. And then number three, unity that comes about by every part and member contributing their portion so the whole thing grows and matures and becomes the fullness of what God intended it. So love, doctrine, and growth or maturity. Unity in those three things. So he says, starting in chapter 4 and in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, different translations render some of the words in that one verse a little differently. The NIV, as I've just read, says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Other translations may use words like due diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But whatever the wording in our English, all of the translators are trying to convey the same idea that's here in the Greek language, and that is that whether we do diligence or whether we make every effort, the word there in the Greek language literally does mean make every effort. And it appears a number of times in our New Testament, and actually most other passages where it appears, it's translated by make every effort. Not just some effort or a little effort or a lot of effort, make every effort to keep, to maintain, to preserve. We already have this unity in Christ. The Holy Spirit working out the plan of God, just like back in the creation when the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth to accomplish the creation. Now the Spirit of God hovers over the body of Christ to accomplish God's creation of it. But we do our part to not be fighting against the very purpose and plan of God. You might recall that in the book of Acts, whenever the Jewish council had gathered together on one of those several different occasions to try to figure out what to do with the apostles, because they were now preaching the gospel and announcing that Jesus had risen from the dead, the same one that the Jewish rulers and the people had killed. As they bring them in on one occasion, one of their scholars stands up and says, we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves fighting against God as we oppose these things. Well, just that little idea is what we need to capture about our own part in the body of Christ. We need to make sure we're doing those things that are working together with what the Spirit of God has already accomplished to maintain the unity of the body that belongs to Christ, the called out group of people which are His. He's already talked about the love in verse 2, and now he will start in verse 4 by talking about what is the common doctrine, the common set of beliefs that make up the body of Christ. And this probably is it should be just as compelling to us as it was to the Ephesians, but we find ourselves in a slightly different situation than they did. Most of these people had been called out of a culture and a set of religions there in the city of Ephesus that in every way was the exact opposite of this common doctrine that makes up the church. We're now finding probably in our culture we're moving towards that same kind of plurality of beliefs and concepts that they already had in their culture. There was in their culture the belief in many gods, and people were allowed to believe in whatever god or gods they wanted to. There was no restrictions put upon that. And there was a wide variety not only of beliefs in concerning God or gods, there were a wide variety of beliefs concerning the practices that they had to keep in order to honor or obey those gods, and people were allowed to practice whatever they wanted. But now that they had become Christians, now that they had answered the call, they must be devoted to one common doctrine in these matters. And so we look at them together. He says, first of all, there is one. And as Don read this to us earlier, surely you were struck by the fact that this is unique in the New Testament. We don't find anywhere else where Paul or anyone else actually lays it out in just this way. Paul is in prison. Some think that when he writes Ephesians that he's still in prison in Caesarea awaiting transfer to Rome. Others think that he's probably already made it to Rome. I sometimes think one, sometimes thinks the other. It doesn't make any difference to me what I think, and it probably doesn't make any difference to our understanding of the passage. But while he's in prison, first in Caesarea for some 2 years and then finally transferred to Rome, which took some 9 months, I think, to get there, and then is in prison there for 2 years or so, he writes four letters, and we have those four letters. It's the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Philippians, the letter to the Colossians, and the small little letter a little further in our New Testament called the letter to Philemon. All of these were written at about the same time, by the same author, but to different people. And so we sometimes find some of the same thoughts in one as we do in the other. And yet, even as we look at these four letters together, none of the other three have this kind of statement that we find uniquely here. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This isn't the first time the Ephesians have heard this. Maybe he used different words, but he spent over 3 years with them teaching. He's now just concisely restating to them what they have already heard and believed and been committed to. And so when he says here, first of all, that there is one in all of these things, he wants them to understand that there is not room, shall we say, for differences of opinion on these matters. This is not an area in which they or we have the right to decide what we want to believe on these subjects. There are many areas of the Christian life where there is great freedom. Paul talks about that in some other passages. But in these fundamental areas, there is not the room for basic disagreement. The Ephesians, just like us, were in a war. And the ruler of the army that was arrayed against them and was attacking them, the ruler of this world, Satan himself, uses every means at his disposal to try to destroy what God is accomplishing. He was doing it then, he's doing it now, and so he brings to bear some of his very best weapons of mass destruction. And one of those weapons of mass destruction is a constant effort to interject false teaching and false doctrines among God's people. The history of the church over the last 2,000 years from when it was established on the day of Pentecost up to our present day is a history of constant false teaching and different doctrines being introduced that almost all of them fall within one or the other of these categories Paul is naming for us here. And it's the work of the devil. It's one of his weapons he uses to nullify the work of God in the church. So he introduces false teachings. Along with that, he will use another very effective weapon of his, and that is a constant introduction of friction and controversy and division of personalities between people who forget that they're supposed to be loving each other because they somehow let their pride or their glory or their self-interest or their own ideas take greater ascendancy than what God's call is, to be one and to love one another. That's the work of the devil. And then, of course, he's constantly introducing things into the lives of individual Christians, either suffering in their own personal lives, whether it would be with their health or their economic or other kind of conditions they're in, or even persecution, where they suddenly are under intense pressure by the culture or the government that they're a part of to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the work of the devil. And if he can't get you with any of those other things, false teaching or division because of lack of love or intense pressure and persecution, then he always has his ace in the hole. Introduce immorality into a person's life. Tempt them with the various fleshly desires. And so we find Paul in almost every one of his letters addresses all four of these weapons of Satan that is trying to destroy the oneness of the body of Christ. He'll address false teaching in every letter. He will talk about their love for each other and being right in their relationships with each other in every one of his letters. In almost every one of them, he'll warn them about the pressure of the culture around them or about the persecution that, and he will talk to them about their own personal lives of living ethical, moral, righteous lives, not falling prey to this trap of the devil. And so he says, there's one body, one body. There is just one body of Christ. There truly is, from God's perspective, just one group of called out people. Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians when he wrote a letter to them sometime earlier than when he's writing to the Ephesians, how that some of them were saying, I'm of Paul. That is, I follow Paul. Or I follow Apollos, another popular preacher in that time. Or some will say, I follow Cephas, Peter. And some were saying, I follow Jesus. Paul says we all follow Jesus or we're not a part of the work of God. One body. Still in our world today, in the greater what we would call the Christian community, there are those who have lost sight totally of what God's plan was, that there be just one body of Christ. And we've divided ourselves so many different ways, some based on doctrine, some based on practice, some based on following some man and his teachings. Because that if we're going to really bring glory to God in the church, we have to be committed to there being one body of Christ. Now, that's not the same as saying everybody in the whole wide world who's a believer has to meet all together in one assembly somewhere. There's a difference between being one body or church of Christ and the many different tens and hundreds of thousands of places where believers meet locally all around the world. What we're talking about is this commitment to being one as the body of Christ, not divided as the body of Christ. There was a movement that began over 200 years ago in the United States, spread around the world, and is still hopefully going on today, and that is a commitment to restore what God intended at the beginning. Those of us who are part of that refer to it as the Restoration Movement. It says we're committed to returning to the goals that God had at the beginning of the church, to be one, united in love and doctrine, and in our working together to grow and mature into what God wants us to be. To stand against denominationalism, to stand against this just wholesale ignoring and going against what God seemed to plainly have said that he wanted the church to, and to restore things to the way they were at the beginning. Certainly we've done a very imperfect job of that even ourselves. But at least that's our commitment. That's what the churches of Christ, those that have the sign out front that says Church of Christ, are supposed to be about. We still call on others who call on the name of Jesus to join us in that. And let's see ourselves as God intended for us to be, as one body and one spirit. All of this has come about not just because there's one God and Father of all, he'll mention in just a moment, and because there's just one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, but because also there's only one Spirit. in the days of the New Testament, many people believed that there were many spirits. And in a sense, there were. There is that spiritual world that still surrounds us, in which there are non-physical beings who live there, who exist there. Some of them are the servants of God, and some of them are the minions of the evil one. And Satan loves nothing more than to have people end up serving and worshiping some of his minions instead of the one true God. And so we'll hear Paul say in other places that when people were worshiping idols, they were really worshiping this evil spirit that was behind that idol. That was Satan stealing God's glory. And these Ephesians, as they had come out of this culture, still had clinging to them this combination of fear and partial belief in these other spirits. And Paul wasn't saying you can't believe it, that these other spirits exist, because they do. He wasn't trying to convince them they didn't. But they needed to understand that there was only one Spirit of God. There was only one Spirit that was of God. And so he's already been telling them in this letter as he writes to them that this Spirit, according to chapter 1 and verse 13, is God's seal upon us. It's God's deposit guaranteeing what he still has in store for us in the future. And then he'll say in chapter 2 and verse 18 that it's through this Spirit we have access to God. God's Spirit within us works with our own hearts and spirit to make it possible for us to speak to God as we ought. You ever thought of that? It's part of what makes our prayers effectual, is because of God's Holy Spirit within every one of us. Not only do we have him as God's guarantee of what he still has in store for us, but his Spirit actually works with ours, that we might pray as we ought, have access to him. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, that the gospel that we have actually was revealed by the Spirit, that it was the Spirit of God who spoke to the apostles and prophets to make this known. And then he will say in verse 16 of chapter 3, we just read it a few weeks ago, that the Holy Spirit of God strengthens us in our inner person, not only so that we can stand against the world, but so that we can fully understand how much God loves us, the length and breadth and depth and height of his love. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. There's just one Spirit, Paul says. A part of the fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is that there's one body, there's one Spirit, and there's one hope, as Paul says here. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. We were all called to just one hope, one thing we're looking forward to. He will say over in his letter to the Colossians, which again was written at about the same time as Ephesians, in Colossians 1 and 15, he says that they have a hope stored up in heaven for you. What is our hope then? What is this one hope? That we will all be reunited with God. Not just reunited in relationship like we are now, but actually, if I might use the word, physically, in a bigger sense than just these bodies we're in, physically rejoined him in his presence. That's why at the resurrection we'll be called from the grave and our spirits will be rejoined to our bodies, but we'll be changed. And then we'll rise to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with him. That's our one hope. One hope. One Lord. Paul uses the word Lord 23 times in this letter to the Ephesians. Just six chapters, but he uses that word Lord 23 times. Every one of them is talking about Jesus. And of those 23 times, six of those times, he goes ahead and says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one more time, he says, the Lord Jesus. He's leaving no doubt about who he means when he says there's just one Lord. But when we put the name Jesus to the word Lord, we're still not grasping all that's intended by that, because the word Lord means ruler or master, the one whom we obey, the one who has the authority and rule over us. It was a very common word in their culture because every ruler, and especially the emperor himself, was called Lord in their culture. So they understood the concept of Lord. But for those of us who are believers, we just have one Lord, one ruler, one King, the Lord Jesus, one faith. And here he's not talking about our personal belief in something. That is faith as well. But rather he's talking about the faith, which years later in the New Testament, another disciple of Jesus will write his little letter that we have called Jude, and he will talk about the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He's talking about this core set of beliefs. Paul said there's only one faith. There's only one core set of beliefs that we're all committed to. And it's already been delivered. We already have it. We've had it for almost 2,000 years now. And we're talking about it right now. This is the core. One faith. One baptism. What? You mean they were having trouble with baptism in that day too? If we look in our day today, there are many religious groups, many of them Christian and quite a few that aren't, that practice something they call baptism, but it looks so different. And they do it for so many different reasons. That was true in New Testament times as well. There were quite a number of religious groups in that day, most of them not Christian, that practiced something that might well have been called baptism. And they had different reasons they did it. And they even had different methods they used in carrying it out. For the Jews, it was a form of washing, as they called it. When it involved the individual where he physically washed himself, it was a symbolizing of purification. But they went even further than that, the Jews did. And those who were really devout would even, quote, baptize their pots and their pans and their dishes. They would go through a ceremonial cleansing. It wasn't for the physical cleansing of it. They were already clean physically. But they wanted to say before they ate out of it, in order for the food they ate to be, quote, clean, then the dish upon which it was served and the pot in which it was cooked needed to be clean in a spiritual sense. And so they would wash them, and they would use the word baptism to describe that. But far beyond that, among the Gentiles, many of the cults and mystery religions practice various initiation ceremonies, and even for those who are already in them, they might have frequent baptisms of various kinds, some of them involving water, others of them involving blood or wine or other kinds of materials. Some of them were even non-physical. They would just talk about a spiritual baptism. Sounds so much like what we see in our world today. But those New Testament Christians, those Ephesians, and those Colossians, and those Philippians, and those Galatians, and those Corinthians, and those Romans knew what Christian baptism was. That had been made plain to them. For them, there was only one baptism, and nothing else would do. They did not buy into the idea that just anything that was labeled as baptism was okay. Any way you did it, for any reason you chose, that somehow that made it acceptable to God. No, there was only one baptism. It was a baptism, as Jesus had said in the Great Commission, of believers. As he gave the commission, he said in Mark 16:16's account, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized. It was a baptism of believers. It was a baptism that was fitting to what the word itself meant, because in the Greek, the word baptizo, the verb, and baptismos, the noun, meant only one thing. It meant to submerge or to immerse something. It wasn't just to sprinkle a little water over it or to pour a little water on top of it. That did not qualify for baptism. And so uniformly, as we read in the New Testament, where there's any clue given at all as to what they did when they were baptized, it was an immersion. So we'll talk about they would baptize near Salem and Enon in Jordan because there was much water there. You didn't need much water to sprinkle or pour water on people. You only needed it if you were going to be immersing them. And many other things could be used to show that. But all the Greek scholars will admit that the word baptize literally meant to immerse or to plunge into the water. And it was for remission of sins. This was part of the one baptism. It was for salvation. It was a vital part of what a person did to enter into a right relationship with God. Isn't it sad that there's so-called churches today claiming to be the body of Christ, a part of the body of Christ, who say baptism has nothing to do with salvation? They're not believing in the one baptism. When Jesus says he that believes and is baptized will be saved, how much clearer could he make it? Or when Peter will say on the day of Pentecost, along with the other apostles, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. How much clearer can it be? Or when even Paul himself, before he had become a believer, or at least had entered into a saved relationship, is approached by Ananias and say, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. It's not a work that we do. It's a work God does. We just respond by doing what God tells us to do. Be baptized. He does the work of the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sin, of the saving. So it's not a work on our part, but it's a vital part in the one baptism that they practiced at the beginning. Nothing else qualified then or now. One baptism. One God and Father of all. There were gods many, idols many that existed in their day. They exist today as well. There are many people in our world who believe in different gods than the one God. Now to them, they think it is the one God. And some even try to be politically correct and say, well, all gods are really just the one God. They're not. Any more than they were all the same in Paul's day when he said there was just one God who is the Father of all. We believe in only the one God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No other God will do. If the church is to glorify God, it must be one in its fundamental doctrine, in its fundamental faith. We must all believe in one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. This is a part of being united as the body of Christ so God can be glorified. It's been a constant struggle over the last 2,000 years for the body of Christ to be consistent in believing in these fundamental things. We've already commented that that's because Satan is doing his work. He's trying to destroy what God has built. He's trying to rob God of what belongs to him. But we do not have to go with what Satan has done. We can stand for what is right. We are part of a movement to restore these things among God's people. Truthfully, every generation from the beginning until now have been a part of the same. Their goal should have been, and our goal should be, to have oneness in these fundamental doctrines.